Our first reading is a continuation of last week's story of King David's abuse of power in stealing Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. If you were here last week, you will remember that King David sent his armies out to fight for him in the field of battle while he stayed home. The beauty of Bathsheba caught his eye, and he took her into his bed. Fearing he would be caught, he tried to hide his wrong by successfully having Bathsheba's husband killed on the battlefield. In today's reading, the court prophet, Nathan, whose job is to keep the king honest, cleverly exposes David's wrong in a way that even he cannot deny. And the reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26 to chapter 12, verse 13. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah was dead, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning passed, David had her brought to his palace. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. But what David had done upset the Lord. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to David, Nathan said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for a little land he had acquired. He raised it, and it grew up alongside him and his children. It used to eat his food, drink from his cup, and sleep in his arms. It was just like a daughter to him. When a traveler arrived in the rich man's home, he did not want to use one of his own sheep or cattle to feed the traveler who had come to visit him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and cooked it for the man who had come to visit him." Then David became very angry at this man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, because he committed this cold-hearted crime. He must pay for the lamb four times over." Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I chose you to be the king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your arms. I also gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that somehow seems insignificant, I would have given you so much more as well. Why have you shown contempt over the word of the Lord by doing evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife as your own. You have killed him with the sword of Ammonites. So now the sword will never depart from your house, for you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. This is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on you from inside your own household. Right before your eyes, I will take your wives and hand them over to your companion. He will have sexual relations with your wives in broad daylight. Although you have acted in secret, I will do these things before all Israel and in broad daylight." Then David exclaimed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied to David, "Yes, the Lord has forgiven your sin. You are not going to die." And there ends the first reading. So today we continue our reading through the sixth chapter of John's Gospel that we began last week. After 5,000 were fed on the hillside, the people followed Jesus. In typical fashion, the gospel writer plays with a real story of feeding and associates it with Jesus' use of metaphor of bread as spiritual food. And the gospel reading is taken from John chapter 6, verse 24 to 36. So when the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves of bread you wanted. Do not work for the food that disappears, but for the food that remains eternal life. The food which the Son of Man will give to you. For God the Father has put his seal of approval on him." So when they said to him, "What must we do to accomplish the deeds of God requires?" Jesus replied, "This is the deed God requires, to believe in the one who he sent." So they said to him, "Then what miraculous sign will you perform so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus told them, "I tell you the solemn truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread all the time." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." There ends the gospel reading. Hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I turned the fans up as high as they go, which means that they make sound. If you can't hear me, just go like this, all right? And I'll speak over the sound of the fans. Been thinking about grace this week. When you think about God's grace, what do you think? And you may be among many, when asked the question so just out there straight, like the children, go, "What?" I often use the word grace when I talk about the relationship between God and us. And I've been asked a number of times, "So what do you mean by that?" In fact, in the Thursday morning Bible study, I remember distinctly one time when we were looking at a particular scripture that talked about grace. What is grace? And the silence in the room was as clear as the silence among the children this morning. A minister friend of mine once said, "You know, we ministers and theologians throw the word grace around like everybody knows what what we mean, and we may not even know what we mean when we say grace. Don't you think we should define it? So, I thought that was a fair comment, so here you go, folks. I want to talk about grace in its many forms. First of all, and probably the most common form of grace is one that I'm learning about. Because I live in a family of artists. Have you ever seen a dancer move across the floor and grace is the first thing you think about? Well, I live among artists, and there is it's a thing to behold to watch Julia float across the floor, and grace is the first thing that comes to my mind. There is such an ease, an apparent ease. I know it's not easy, but it appears so easy and effortless and beautiful and graceful. I think we know what we are talking about when we talk about grace in that form. The grace of God is not unlike that. There's an ingredient, I believe, that allows us to move from what is to what could be. And that's the grace of God. An ingredient that opens up a whole dimension of what it means to be alive. When it comes in a physical form, you see a dancer. And, you know, if somebody saw me dance, grace would not be the first thing to come to mind. Rhythm wouldn't be out of the question, but grace, not likely. But there is a dimension, because you've seen it in dancers that really know what they're doing. There's a dimension that opens up. It's like there's a wavelength that they tap into physically. And that's grace. Well, I think that's true spiritually as well. The grace of God is an ingredient, a dimension that opens up possibility. And in the spiritual sense, the possibility of wholeness and healing, beauty and peace. It's grace that makes it possible for the alcoholic to finally go to AA. And grace that moves to keep him there. There is an ingredient that no one can simply add to the mix of their life and feel grace, but that comes in the fullness of time, and it's simply there, received, given, a gift. It is grace that we recognize when we look at our children and marvel, because we know that they are so much more than their genetics, even so much more than their upbringing. There's another ingredient. It is grace that has made them, and it is grace that will sustain them. It is grace moving in our hearts that allows us to start again after a major loss. You can't just make that happen, starting again. We all want to heal. We all want to move forward. But if you're in it, you're in it. And there's no easy way out of it. But in the fullness of time, often in retrospect, you will look back and you will realize that there is a new ingredient that has allowed you to move forward, to get past ourselves and into our life. So for me, grace, the spiritual kind that I'm talking about, is that wondrous ingredient in life that unsticks us when we're stuck. That makes it possible, that makes impossible situations become possible. that gets us past ourselves enough to become, past our small selves enough to become our deepest and greatest self. Grace, though, is not always that refreshing breeze that we recognize. Grace, though always to our benefit, is not always a welcome guest. And I want to talk about that story of David and Nathan, that somewhat disturbing story. I find this to be an amazing story. But I want to go back to the beginning of the reading last week and talk through the whole story, because it's an amazing story. David often is considered, he's lauded as the greatest leader of in Hebrew history, right? And for no small reason. This is the one who gathered the Psalms. There was real greatness in him. But he was not always great. And there was a real smallness in him as well as a greatness. So, last week's reading and this week's reading together show David at his smallest. Last week's reading began with these words. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his officers and all Israel with him, and he stayed home. That's the beginning of it. In the time of the year when kings go out to battle and they are to be at the front of the pack, he sent everyone out to do his dirty work. That projects the whole story. Joab is his main general. And while he's at home and his troops are on the battlefield fighting for him, he notices beautiful Bathsheba. And essentially, to make a long story short, he rapes her. And she becomes pregnant. He is a powerful man. Folks don't generally say no to him. And he has abused his power, as Deborah was talking about last week. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And then he makes a choice. Does he man up or does he man down? And he mans down. His intention is to try and hide it. So he calls Bathsheba's husband, who is out on the front lines, by the way, back from battle and tries to talk him into sleeping with her, hiding the pregnancy or his involvement in the pregnancy. But her husband, Uriah, being the faithful man that he is, unlike David in this situation, says, no, I, my friends are out on battle. Do you think I'm going to come home and have pleasure while they're fighting? No way. And he sleeps at David's door. But before he goes out to battle the next day, David sends a note with him, a note to the general Joab. It says, put Uriah the Hittite at the front line, very front of the battle. And in the heat of the battle, pull back. And Joab, being the obedient general that he is, does so, and Uriah is killed. And then David, after the appropriate time, takes Bathsheba as his wife. We're talking major slime ball here. Nathan is the prophet of the court. Nathan is the official opposition, the guy that says, wait a minute, the truth teller in the court. Now, after that kind of an incident, it's dangerous, you think, to be the truth teller in the court. So Nathan is trying to figure out a careful way to preserve his own life, but also he's outraged by this, and he believes God is outraged by this. So he tells this story, and that's today's reading. Tells this story about this rich man and poor man and the poor man with the lamb and so on. You heard the story. And in that moment, for some unknown reason, David finds his moral backbone. and says, "That is wrong. How could anyone act this way?" You are that man. You are that guy. This whole story is a difficult, difficult story in history, but I believe the voice of Nathan is the voice, believe it or not, of grace. Sometimes grace comes in a tough-minded, courageous, in-your-face form. Nathan's deliverance of grace is the deliverance of truth to one who needs to face the truth. David's life was going off the rails. And it was only having the truth stare him in the face that would get it back on. And in that moment, that word of truth becomes grace. And thanks be to God, he listened. He heard it. See, I believe that God's grace at work in Nathan threw the truth in David's face, threw what he had done in his face, until he owned up to it. And until he finally addressed what he had done. God's grace can be tough like that. When we, like David, are avoiding our own issues or are avoiding our own sin, our own brokenness, God's grace is tenacious and brings it back into our view. I met a woman one time whose name was Pam, and she told the story of how she had grown up in a completely Anglo-Saxon family. Two major sides, the Welsh and the Scottish. She had always thought that that's all there was to her family, were Welsh and Scottish. And all through her life, though, whenever she heard Aboriginal drumming, there was something in her that clicked. And she didn't understand it at all. And she kind of wrote it off, kind of didn't think about it, kind of just, oh, well, I like drumming, whatever. But she couldn't deny that something stirred in her. Well, her mother died. And she was going through her mother's things and the things that her mother had left to her. And there, in that pile of stuff, she found a hand-drawn family tree that went back several generations to a woman named Elizabeth Remier, neither Welsh nor Scottish. And there was a little handwritten note in her mom's script: "This is your line." Who is Elizabeth Remier? So she went back to New Brunswick, actually, where they came from, and asked. And out of the shadows of this family emerges this figure, this native woman, who'd had a baby to one of the Welsh ancestors, but beyond that had nothing to do with the family. After all, were Welsh and Scottish. The forgotten, submerged woman emerges from the shadows generations later, and Pam begins to understand what's happening in her life today. The stirrings going on. To me, that's grace. Pam was stuck, right? She was stuck in an inability to understand her own life. But eventually, and I believe inevitably, the truth emerges. And most often it emerges by some unseen hand of grace, some unbidden moment, a letter written to the future. This is your line. Nathan the prophet hears what happened and refuses to let it go. You are this man. Sometimes God's grace is pesky and tenacious. One of the reasons I say to people, never give up, because you never know what will emerge, is because I've seen it over and over again that God's grace is unexpected and tenacious, and God's grace never gives up. Have you ever had a falling out with someone and you didn't get the opportunity to kind of patch it up? Hash things out, even if it meant agreeing to disagree, reconcile in some way, and it's just sort of left. And then every time you're in the same place with that same person, there's a kind of an uncomfortable avoiding of what happened. Does this ring true to anybody here? Anybody experienced that? Well, I believe that that discomfort oftentimes is grace. It's a tenacious grace placing an unresolved issue before us again, saying, face it. Deal with it. And in my experience, grace doesn't give up. It will not be denied. We're celebrating communion today. And communion is a ritual of grace, ongoing in the community. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the ingredient in your diet that will bring about life that is free and full and filled with grace, even though you may know nothing about it at the time, even though it may be not expected, even though you may expect the exact opposite. I am the bread of life, and you will be nourished. Sometimes it's hard to believe in grace in the seemingly impossible moment, in the seemingly impossible movement from stuck to unstuck. Sometimes we can lose hope in that particular miracle. Hope that something, somehow, will work out. But come to the table. Just keep coming to the table. Be as tenacious as the grace of God. And I believe that somehow for you and for whatever's is stuck in your life and in this world, grace will emerge. It is the good news upon which this whole faith rests, that somehow grace will emerge. It's the good news that appeared to the disciples after the crucifixion. Somehow grace emerges. For grace is tenacious, and it will not be denied. Amen.